Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Page 1296, if you're using the Black Pew Bibles. Let's hear the Word of God. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. God, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the work of salvation that You bring about. And we pray that this word today, this scripture, would be effective in our lives for growing us in faith and for calling out Your people to Your name. Lord, all glory goes to You, and our salvation is to Your credit. And we give You thanks, God, for that. Bless us with Your Spirit. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. The response to Peter's sermon was in verse 41 that 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. Through the course of his preaching, of explaining the tongues, the miracle of Pentecost, showing them that now is the time that God has been pointing to throughout the Old Testament, that this is the day of salvation for them and would remain so for all that God would call to Himself, explaining to them clearly the death of Jesus, their guilt in that death, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. God using that to prick the hearts of the audience who were hearing Him. Those who a few weeks before had assented to the death of Christ, now being brought to understand that they were wrong to do that. And not just wrong to do it, but under the wrath of God. That's why they call out to Him, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter hadn't tried to make them feel something that wasn't real. He didn't just try to rub their noses in what they had done. He simply said, "This is who Jesus is. This is what God has done." And through that process, the Holy Spirit convicted the hearts of many of them with their own guilt, and they cried out for salvation, asking Peter, "What shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll be forgiven, and you'll be saved." 3,000 at least did that day, but the work continued on. The activity of these people, the first ones who clearly are gathered together in the name of Christ, openly and publicly, are the verses that we're looking at today. What were they doing, these 3,000 and some people? How did they structure themselves? And they really, the issue, really, I have to say, isn't so much one of structure, but one of character, one of activity. What did they do in response to the acceptance of the mercy of Christ? Now that they knew that they were forgiven, what did they do? Did they simply go on with their lives as if nothing major had happened? "Oh, I made a decision today. Go back to work tomorrow. Then it all continues on." This was momentous for them. It changed who they were. And so Luke takes the time to explain to us what these changes were. Now, I will probably call this the first church at different times, referring to this gathering. It's not really the first church. The church has existed since Adam and Eve. As soon as people began to call on the name of God, there was a gathering of people together in God's name. But it was a growing thing and yet a veiled thing until finally the time of Christ came and the church was clearly gathered under the name of Christ, the called out ones. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church. It means assembly or the called out ones. These were ones who were called out under the banner of Christ, under the name of Christ, and clearly proclaiming the fullness of salvation that had come. So it's fair one way to say that this is the first church, although we have to remember that there were always God's people beforehand, and they too were part of the church. So if I slip into that, I hope you understand what I'm saying there. I'm not wanting to go in some dispensational scheme and say there are different ways of salvation at different times, or that the church didn't exist until Pentecost. God's always had a people for Himself, and the name for that people is the church. but something radically new and wonderful happened at Pentecost, and that's what we're looking at today. I want to look at five things here. The church filled with worship, the church filled with awe, the church filled with generosity, the church filled with gladness, and the church filled by God. The first point, the church filled with worship. Four things describe this church in verse 42. This were people that were devoted to apostolic teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. The response of the crowd to Peter's sermon was, "I believe. I am saved. I want to hear more of what is being told to me. I want to hear more of Christ explained. I want to hear the gospel again. I want the Old Testament explained to me. I want to understand what the revelation of Scripture is all about. I want to know who Jesus is. I want to know more about Him." When we think of the apostles' teaching, that's what it focuses upon. It's not methods for going to church. It's not self-help methods of having a better life or how to find a spouse or a career. There are elements of that in the Scriptures. But the point of the Bible and the point of the apostles' teaching is, who is Christ? And how do we come to know Him? And having come to know Him, how do we serve Him? And what the apostles are doing is simply reiterating what they've learned from Christ Himself. You remember, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to the two disciples in Luke 24 on the way to Emmaus as they leave Jerusalem downcast and just, you know, crushed and completely discouraged by the crucifixion of Jesus. And as these two disciples are walking along, a man appears to them and asks them, "Well, why are you guys so down? What's happened?" And they explain to him. And he explains in turn to them that these things had to happen and begins to open up the Old Testament to them and explain clearly what it was that Jesus had to do. And Luke 24:46 sums this up. The man said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." That is what Peter was preaching. That is what the church always has to go back to again and again and again. If you get tired of hearing the gospel every Sunday morning, I'm sorry. But if I give you the gospel every Sunday morning, I'm not preaching like I should. Obviously, I need to tell you more than just that, because the passages that we're looking at go into more detail. But the gospel, the story of Christ, our need to come to Him, our need to come to Him as Savior, and our need to live for His glory has to be before us all the time. We never get too old to hear it. We never get too good at doing it that we don't need to learn to do this all over again. Maybe I can learn to say it better at times, but then maybe we need to learn how to hear it better at times as well. The story is there for us. It's the fundamental thing that defines the church. What else is taught about Christ is how we live together in Christ. And I would argue that we know that life together in Christ is taught here as well as part of apostolic preaching by how these people live together. They're taking the Lord's Supper. They're worshiping together in fellowship. They're sharing with one another. They're being generous with one another. That doesn't come naturally to people. We tend to be grasping people. We tend to be selfish people, to judge things by what's good for me, not what is good for somebody else. It's hard for us to give up of ourselves to someone else. It's hard for somebody to take something from us and us not get all angry or irritated with it all. The fact that we can do these things, the fact that this early gathering of believers did this, is a testimony to the fact, one, that they were filled by the Spirit, but two, that they were being taught what it was like to live in Christ. And if you want to go further in that, go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and read through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' reapplication and re-preaching of Old Testament law so that those who are sinners can understand their sin and weakness, but also understand how by grace they are to live in a way that pleases God. The Beatitudes, the character qualities of the Christian. The idea of recognizing sin as something not external but something internal. When Jesus says to them, "It was said to you by before, but I tell you now." And so on through that sermon, these things being made clear to them and to us, that we need to live together. And we need to live together under Christ. Now, a question does come up. especially in today's church, because there's so much talk on unity. And how is it that the church ought to be organized? And we have so many different branches of the church and so many different people calling themselves Christians, but all disorganized. That how do we come about with real faithfulness to apostolic teaching? And some would argue that what we need is what they would call apostolic continuity, that we need to look at perhaps the Roman Catholic Church or perhaps the Orthodox Church as the oldest church or the first church, and understand that there's been an unbroken line of succession from Peter and Paul on down to the present day, that God has given leaders to the church, and we can know that a church is true and faithful to God by the fact that they can go back and trace their genealogy back to the beginning. I disagree with that. I think the real test of a church's faithfulness to apostolic teaching is they believe the doctrine. They believe what's being taught. Paul says to the Galatians that if anyone preaches another gospel to you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. The real test of faithfulness to Christ and faithfulness to the apostolic teaching, the real test of being a present-day part of this early fellowship, is not because we can trace our leadership back to that day, but because we believe the same things about sin and salvation that Peter preached at that point. That we take upon ourselves the acknowledgement of our own guilt and sin before God and understand that it's only through faith in Christ that we can be forgiven and saved, and that Christ in His death and His resurrection has done it all. That there's nothing we contribute to our salvation. There's nothing that we add to perfect what Christ has already done for us. If we believe that, we're in fellowship with this first group of believers. But if we simply say, well, I belong to the oldest church in the world, well, I'm sorry, that doesn't really say a whole lot. Because it's not a matter of where you belong, it's a matter of who you know. It's a matter of what you believe. And what we believe is the gospel of Christ. A second thing that characterizes this early fellowship was that it was a fellowship. People were coming together. Now, people come together in all sorts of groups for all sorts of reasons. You know, I get together a few Saturday mornings each fall with a bunch of Penn State alumni to watch Penn State football games. I enjoy it. It's fun. We get together with friends for game nights or whatever, things like that. All good and proper in their place. But what sets this group apart is that they're gathering together to worship God. It's a church that worships. Now, churches get together, sadly, to not worship sometimes. Churches are gathered together because people have always been there, or they're like one another and they have the same sort of politics, or they have the same sort of social interest, or they're the same sort of education class or economic class. And sometimes that's okay, as long as Christ is at the center of that. But oftentimes Christ is not at the center of these things. What's necessary for a church to be a church is that Christ be the middle of it. That people be there to worship Him, to gather together, not because they like the music or they like the people, but because they love Christ. And they found a group of people that love Christ together like that. Psalm 122, which we sang, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Well, it's always good to get together with people, but why are you getting together with them? Verse 4, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. This is why we're here today. This is why we're here. If we're not here to praise God, then we're not here for the right reasons. If we're not here to recognize the grace of God in salvation, we need to rethink our steps a little bit and revisit our thinking. This fellowship is gathered together to worship. It's also a fellowship ruled by love. Jesus does call His people together, but Jesus calls His people together to worship Him and to worship Him together in love. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, He says, all people will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. This is the other side of it. We get together to worship God, but are we worshiping Him if we don't love each other? If we come to church and there's bitternesses or grudges that we're harboring against other people. If we come to church with a grumbling attitude and trying to avoid somebody because they've done something real or imagined against us, what do we think our worship before God is really like? If we don't come to church with an accepting and forgiving heart for one another, how do we expect God to accept our worship? Jesus tells his crowd, his listeners in Matthew, that if you're taking a gift to the altar, remember there that your brother has something against you. Go and make it up to him. And then go back and complete your act of worship. Are we thinking along those lines too? That our relationships with one another are so important that they are part of the worship that we offer to God. And that if we're angry with one another or cross with one another, that that's a detriment to our gathering together, a detriment to the proclamation of Christ in the way that we live together out, in the way that we live our life together out before the world in their eyes. Now, command to love. You will love each other. Well, that doesn't go very far, does it? So what this early church knows, and what we know as well, is that love comes from the heart. Love comes from the heart of God. We love, why does John say? Because He first loved us. And if we understand that His love is first, and it's in spite of our sin, then doesn't that make it so much easier to love one another? To understand that we all live under grace, that we were all under the same condemnation, under the same sentence of death, and God, by His mercy, took us out of it, not because of who we were, but because He loved us. And if He has done that for us, how can we hold things against one another? And if He has done this for us, do we respond to that love with joy and with the absolute gladness of heart that ought to come with that? If there is that joy, if there is that gladness, there's not a lot of room for negative or unworthy thoughts toward other people. As we grow in the love of God, we grow in the love of one another. And if we find ourselves not loving people around us, then we have to ask, what's the quality of my love for God? What's the quality of my walking before Him? Another thing the church does is the breaking of bread. Now, I've gone back and forth on what this means. But I keep coming back to this idea that what He's talking about is not just common meals, but the Lord's Supper. One reason for this is that it's a definite article. It's the breaking of bread. It's not a breaking of bread, it's the breaking of bread. It points to the idea that there's some sort of focus to this that's beyond just having a meal together, but that it's directed toward Christ Himself. The Lord's Supper is the confirmation of God's covenant with His people and His Son. When we come together and take the Lord's Supper, what we are remembering is what God has done for us in Christ. This is the cup of my blood which is poured out for many. The cup of the new covenant. The covenant God makes with His people, in which He guarantees that they are His people and He is their God. This is part of the life of the church. We're not told how long this period happened for. We're not told whether this was a week or a year or however long. There are ways probably to determine that. But it seems that it was also a frequent celebration, because they were always being reminded of what God had done for them and wanted to remember that. It wasn't that they were becoming weak and tempted to fall away. I know we'll buck ourselves up by having the Lord's Supper frequently. No, it was also a recognition of celebration. When in the Old Testament, when a covenant is made, there's a meal brought together. Meals are happy things. They're joyful things. The Lord's Supper for them at this time was a celebration of joy. Because they remembered, yes, their sin, but they remembered what God had done. That they were now in Christ. And the confirmation of that wasn't because they were afraid they would forget, but because they wanted to hear it again and again and again. When you're close to someone, you like them to tell you that they love you. And you like to tell them that you love them. You don't really get too tired of saying that. This Lord's Supper is one way in which God affirms His love for us, and we affirm our love for Him back. Now, how often should we do that? That's another discussion for another time. But the early church was doing it a lot and didn't seem to hurt them at all. And if we're not sure about how to take the supper, about our preparation for it, one way to deal with that is to look at the life of this early church and see what kind of state of mind they were in that they could do this so frequently and benefit from it. And I would say, ask ourselves today, do we need it any less than they did? Or could we benefit from a more frequent coming to the table, a more frequent confirmation of God's love for us? The other element that goes on in the life of this church concerning worship is the prayers. Again, I'd argue that this was not just prayers generically, but probably the set time of prayers. It's called the prayers. So there's something specific in mind here. Possibly they were praying by the old Jewish calendar that was still in effect, the set times of prayers at 6 and 9 and 12 and 3 in the afternoon. And they were gathering up there for that, being structured by that. The significance of that is that it wasn't a burden to them. They were happy to be there. It was good to be with one another, to pray to God, to pray for the work of God's kingdom, to remember the sacrifices of Christ, to come together and ask Christ to bless others around them with the same salvation that they had known. When we pray in the name of Christ, not as the addendum or the footnote to the words that we've just said, but praying in the name of Christ, meaning that we are praying in accord with His will, praying for the things that He wants to have done, praying in submission to His desire for us, knowing that He will do what is right in His own eyes. You know, God does answer prayers with no. He does say, no, not yet, not at this time. Maybe He might say, not ever. But that should be okay by us. Because what we want, in terms of Jesus hearing our prayers and answering, is not what seems good to us, but what is good to Him. We can all think back to times that we've asked for things that were bad for us to have. And it wasn't just when we were kids that we would do that. It happens when we're adults as well. We don't know the end from the beginning sometimes. And try as we might to get things nailed down as tightly as we can and to understand our situations as best as possible, we still fail. We're humans. We're not God. We don't see the end from the beginning. Fortunately, God does. And when He calls us to Him in prayer, when Jesus says to pray in My name, He's saying, recognize that I know more than you do. And recognize that My knowledge is being exercised for you out of love for you. I will give you not what you want, says Jesus. I will give you what you need to have. When you need to have it, in the way that you need to have it. Because I can't let you go by yourself. I love you too much to let you run loose and to just fulfill every desire that you have. We're sheep. And sheep need a shepherd. And in coming to Christ and praying in His name, we're acknowledging the fact that He is our shepherd and that He's there to guard us and to protect us. So we come to prayer together, the prayers, gathering together to worship God together, to lift up one another, to share with one another the concerns that we have, to be challenged as we listen to the prayers of others, to be humble before others and admit our weaknesses and our needs and recognize that we're one body together and that if we don't share, if we don't communicate, then we're going to be strong, we're going to be weaker than we ought to be. Not that we have to open ourselves up in every possible detail to one another, but when things are bothering us, or when we're feeling spiritually under the weather, or just beat down, it's good to get together with the brothers and sisters and say, you know, bad week, bad day, bad year. Can you pray for me? Can you pray with me? There's a strength in that. And it's not just sociology. It's because we're one body together in Christ, knit together in Him and by Him. So we're to be in prayer for one another, praying always, persevering, praying because we need protection to be guarded against sin, against temptation, against the work of the devil. Praying in all of these things that God's will might be done. Now, Note too that verse 42 begins, they devoted themselves to this. They devoted themselves to this. Does that sound like fun to you? Does it sound like something you were forced to do? Or something they wanted to do? Was it grudging or was it willing? I think it was very willing. I mean, they had this sense of forgiveness that was amazing. They had this sense of what God had done for them that was so overwhelming. How could they not be together with one another? How could they not sit and listen to Peter or John or James or Nathaniel or any of the others preach the gospel to them and explain the scriptures to them? How could they not be together and enjoy all of this? Because they knew from where they had come. They knew that a few weeks before they had crucified the Lord of glory. And rather than the Lord of glory visiting them with judgment and disaster and retribution, He instead sent them the Holy Spirit to save them, to confirm in their hearts the love of God for them. The devotion was there, but it was a devotion born not out of mere duty or obligation, but a devotion born out of a recognition of God's love poured out for them. Again, you know, of course, the challenge for us as we consider all of our activities at Sunday morning or Sunday night or prayer meetings or family devotions or family prayer times. Why are we doing them? Because we've always done them? Because it's like a vitamin pill that if we take it, even if it tastes bad, we know it'll be good for us in the end? Or are we living in the knowledge and the reality of God's grace for us all the time? And the fact that every day we get up, it's a sign that God loves us. Every day that we read the Scriptures, it's a testimony to us that we are forgiven. Not because of what we've done, but because of what God has done for us in Christ. Now, as we grow up in that, that sense of coming together is not a burden. That sense of devotion is from love and from thankfulness and from gratitude. Because of who He is and because of what He's done. Verse 43 talks about the church filled with awe. With awe. Again, you can kind of imagine that, can't you? I mean, you're there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. You hear this rushing wind. You see men that you know are Galileans speaking in all sorts of languages. And not knowing what's going on, you hear them speaking the praises of God. And Peter gets up and delivers this beautiful sermon, this Word of God that just opens up the rest of the Word of God, and you're just broken in your heart as you hear it, recognizing what you've done, but recognizing that you can be forgiven in all of this. The awe that they felt was that sense of forgiveness, that sense of seeing the fulfillment of God's purposes. You know, they were Jews there. They understood who they were to some degree. They were looking for the Messiah. They didn't understand who He was, and they killed Him. But He loved them anyway. And now they understood that all the things the prophets said have come true now. This is the day of fulfillment. All of our history has led to this moment, and we got to see it. We get to be saved. We get to be forgiven for all the things that we've done. For the hardness of heart that goes back in our families, generations and generations and generations, God has now removed that by His Messiah. We see it. Now, there's a lot they didn't see. They didn't understand what all of this really meant at that time in terms of the nation of Israel. But they knew enough of the truth to rejoice in it and to be overwhelmed by the mercy of God. I mean, they knew the reality of forgiveness. They knew it. And we who have grown up in the church, you know, having heard sermons since, well, before we were born, have a hard time understanding this. Possibly because we're hard-hearted and haven't really been forgiven yet. Possibly because we're not aware in our own experience of being great sinners as the world judges such things. But it's good now and then to take a moment or take a day and just meditate. Just spend time thinking about the state of your soul. taking that day off from school, that day off from work, that day off from friends, just grabbing your Bible and going someplace, or locking yourself in your room, or just taking those long 3 or 4 hour walks to talk with God, to pray these things out with Him, and to ask Him where you are with Him. To reflect on where you are now compared to where you were a year ago or 2 years ago. To just pray through the Scriptures. To just pray through them. Take your time. Take a psalm and just read it out loud. And then read it quietly again. And then pray for it. And replace all the pronouns. And use the word I and me and mine in that. And make it your psalm. And seek God out like that. And come to an understanding of your sin and of the forgiveness that God has given you in Christ. That is the sense of awe that he's talking about. I mean, sometimes we read this passage and we see the sense of awe, and then we see the signs and wonders right after it. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And we think, that's why they were amazed, because they saw the dead being raised, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. Well, I'd be pretty amazed at that too. But the wonders and signs come after the awe. The awe that they feel, the amazement they feel is, God loves me. Jesus died for me. For all the nonsense, and all the sin, and all the rebellion and all the bullheadedness in my life. All the blame shifting and all the backbiting and all the cursing I've done. God forgives me. And I'm alive in Christ. It was that sense of awe that contributed to their worship, to their coming together. It was the knowledge of their forgiveness. The knowledge of God's love, not just in the abstract, but in reality, poured out for them in Jesus Christ. That knowledge of God's love just overwhelming their hearts by the Holy Spirit that led them to be together for worship like they were, to hear the Word of God preached, to hear the Word of God explained, to be together, to encourage one another, to lift each other up, to take the Lord's Supper, to remember again and again, He is my God. And I am His person. To join together in the prayers, to seek the will of God being done, and to do it joyfully and happily. Because we know, as they know, that our sins are forgiven. That past is past. Far as east is from west, so our sins have been forgiven. Made new as pure, made pure as new driven snow. Washed clean. Sins removed in the blood of the Lamb. Made new in Christ. Regenerated, refreshed, born again. Separated, cut off from the old life, and set apart for the glory of God. That was that church then. And that is the church in every age. And that is our congregation now, if we are in Christ. That is you, as you are in Christ. For that we give thanks. For that you give praise to God. And in that mercy we continue to grow. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for your kindness to us. Lord, it's just inexpressible. And yet we only have words, so we give them to you. Trying to understand what you have done and trying to give expression to that. We, Lord, do thank you for the mercy that we know. You know our sins better than we do. And we know them well at times. And yet, in all of that, Lord, you didn't cast us away. You didn't forget us, but you called us to yourself. You revealed yourself to us in Jesus. And in Jesus we are made new. In Christ we are forgiven. Lord, we thank you for that. We ask that as we gather together as a church for worship, as we live together as a church, as a people called out from among the world to be your people, we ask that we would live in this forgiveness, that we would live in this peace that you have called us to, and that our apprehension and understanding of that peace and joy would move us in sanctification, move us in love closer toward one another, and that by, Lord, the love that you have given to us, that we show to one another, that others outside of our fellowship would come to understand your mercy and your calling, and come into us and join with us and know the salvation that we know. Lord, we thank you because this is your work. Again, we understand that there's no good in me, no good in us, that you should come and visit us. but you have, because you are love. And Lord, we thank you for that. Bless us, we pray, in the name of Christ Jesus. Send us our way this week and this day to do your will, that we might glorify you. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 133a.